going to begin 2 Samuel. So everyone, get a Bible out. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available for you to borrow tonight during the service. So if you'd like to read along with us, just raise up your hand and we'll get you a Bible. Anybody here need a Bible? We can let you borrow one. 2 Samuel is where we're at. First Samuel and 2 Samuel in the original Hebrew Bible were one book. So I figure we just need to move right into 2 Samuel when you finish 1 Samuel. Just wanted to share with you something that I got to do this afternoon, exactly. It was kind of a neat experience. Does anybody here know Joel Rosenberg? Does that name ring a bell to anyone? Joel Rosenberg. He's an author who's written some fictional books with a Christian message concerning prophecy in the Middle East. And he's had a few number one bestsellers. He's a highly respected evangelical Jewish man. And he's got quite a national audience with different folks. He's been on Fox News and Larry King and those sorts of things. And he's very well connected with Israel. Well, my brother's wife grew up with their family. So it's kind of interesting. We've gotten hooked up over the years. And so this afternoon, I was able to be a part of a conference call that Joel called with various pastors from across the nation. There were 12 of us. And he just really gave me some pretty scary information about what is taking place over there in the Middle East. And things are getting very serious over there. As you know, Mahmoud, I always mess up his name, Ahmadinejad, president of Iran, and Iran, they've been working very hard to get nuclear weapons, most people believe. They're enriching uranium. They say, oh, we're just, you know, new energy, but everyone's pretty much convinced that they want to get a nuclear bomb. And they're getting very close. And Israel is getting very concerned. And in fact, they're pretty much convinced that Iran's going to have a bomb within a year. And they think it's time to do something. Now, in order to demonstrate that they're ready to do something, they had a little war game exercise a little over a month ago. Israel sent 100 planes all the way to Greece. Of course, they gave Greece advance warning, you know, but it was an exercise to show that they can send a lot of air power as far as they need to get to any nuclear facility, perhaps, in Iran. Well, Ahmadinejad, the beginning of June, made a speech, and in that speech, he basically said that the United States and Israel needs to be annihilated. Now, he's never said that before of the United States. He said it before of Israel, but he went out of his way early June to say the United States needs to be annihilated. And in retaliation to what the Israelis have been saying, they're going to go after these nuclear facilities, Ahmadinejad and them had some war exercises of themselves. In fact, today they shot 9 missiles off. Did you hear that on the news? Iran shot 9 missiles off to prove that they had missiles that could reach anywhere in Israel, almost anywhere in Europe, and every United States base in the Middle East. And they shot those missiles to let the world know. Ahmadinejad has also ordered his men to dig 320,000 new graves on the border of Iran for the bodies of any people that would dare come against his country. And this is all getting very, very serious. And according to Joel, from sources that he has, a lot of people are thinking that there may be a war come November, December, January coming up. And that's pretty serious. You can see that coming together. And in fact, I got a lot more information. I'm thinking about maybe next Wednesday night or possibly a Sunday evening, just having a special Israel night here and doing a prophecy update and also showing you a DVD that I've been wanting to show you, a DVD called Epicenter. But folks, we've been studying 2 Thessalonians on Sunday morning and talking about the road ahead and prophecy and end time prophecy. Man, things are coming to a head. And I certainly believe that as Christians, it's time to stand up for Christ. It's time to stand up for what we believe in, not hide, and really get out there and share with people the life-changing message of Jesus Christ and how he can change a life. Amen? But it seems like some rapid things are beginning to take place, some scary things. Of course, not scary for us as Christians. Amen? Because we know that the Lord is in control, and we know that his hand of protection is upon us. So I just thought I'd mention that just to quicken us tonight. Let's quicken our hearts. Let's get serious about our faith. Let's get serious about reading and studying our Bibles and learning all that he has for us and then applying it to our lives. Would you open up with me in a word of prayer, and we'll get into our Bible study tonight. Father, the days are short. You have told us in your word that while it's day, it's time to work. For the night is coming, and when the night comes, people won't be able to work. While it's still day, we want to work. We want to be serious about living for you, witnessing to others. Lord, I want to thank you again tonight afresh for your word, your written word that we have before us. Words of life. Words of truth. Words that nourish our souls. Words that lead to eternal life. God, as we take time to look into your word tonight, I pray that you would speak to each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When the book of 1 Samuel concludes, Saul, the first king of Israel, is dead. And so are his three sons, including Jonathan. So Israel is without a king. And no doubt most people expected Jonathan to take over for his dad, Saul, but now Jonathan is dead. And so when 2 Samuel opens, there's a vacuum in power and leadership in Israel. And that is a dangerous situation. And a situation like that oftentimes brings out the ugliest in human behavior. Because when there's a vacuum in power, there's a rush to fill it. And many people will try to fight one another to get that power. They begin to position themselves for power. Go on power plays. And oftentimes it can result in bloodshed, civil war, and great political unrest. Well, we see those exact things happen in the opening chapters of 2 Samuel. In that vacuum of power, we're going to see tonight how certain individuals try to assert themselves. They try to get up and take that power. They try to elevate themselves. And they end up destroying themselves and creating creating all sorts of problems for all of Israel. David, however, who knows that he is to be the next king of Israel, he's been anointed as the next king of Israel, you're going to see him stay very, very humble, and he doesn't assert himself. And he sort of keeps his head, and you see him waiting on the Lord, and you'll watch the Lord elevate David into power. And that's really the best way to be elevated, when God elevates you, not when you try to do it for yourself. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, 2 Samuel, we read, "Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself." David has been out fighting the Amalekites. They've been getting their wives and children back from the Amalekites who had raided them. They successfully defeated them. David and his men come back to Ziklag. Now, they at this point were aware that Israel and the Philistines had had a battle, but they didn't know how it turned out. So they don't know that Saul and his 3 sons yet have been killed on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines. So a stranger comes into their midst, his clothes torn, dust on his head. That's the sign of anguish and mourning for death. And so we know that this guy comes with no good news. So David, verse 3, said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, this is the first time David hears that King Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Okay, something fishy is going on here. And that's because the story that this Amalekite tells David doesn't line up with the account in 1 Samuel chapter 31. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're told that Saul and his 3 sons were on Mount Gilboa. They were fighting the Philistines. The Philistines were closing in. The archers of the Philistines shot Saul with arrows. He was mortally wounded. He says to his armor bearer, "I don't want the Philistines to catch me while I'm still alive. So please, kill me, run me through with the sword." And the armor bearer refused to do that. So Saul fell on his own sword. He committed suicide, and then the armor bearer committed suicide as well. This Amalekite's account isn't the same, is it? Because I came to Saul and I found him leaning on his spear, not his sword. And then this Amalekite says that he actually killed Saul a mercy killing when Saul asked him to. Critics of the Bible at this point love to scream, discrepancy! See, you can't trust the Bible. It doesn't match up. This isn't a discrepancy. The answer to this dilemma is simple. The Amalekite lied. See, the Amalekite was an opportunist. He's trying to make the most of an opportunity. No doubt he got to Saul's body before the Philistines did, so he's able to take Saul's crown and armband. And no doubt this guy knew that Saul hated David, had made life for David miserable. And so no doubt he's trying to impress David. I killed Saul. And he's coming to David and he says, look, he thinks this is going to impress David. And by the way, here's Saul's crown and armband. You deserve it more than he did. He's buttering up David. This is a power play. He's positioning himself. He wants a reward. He wants favor. Well, this power play ain't going to work out so well for this guy. Says in verse 11, therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to this young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth is testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So this guy didn't get the promotion he was looking for, did he? He thinks he's impressing David. Little does he know that David was the guy who had two opportunities to kill King Saul, but refused to do so, saying, I won't lift my hand against the anointed of the Lord's leader. The last guy on earth that you want to tell that you've killed the king of Israel is David. And this guy happens to tell him. And so he's executed. His power play doesn't work out. Don't try to elevate yourself like this. And some people do that. They manipulate. They make themselves look better. They talk to a person in power and try to tell that person what they think that person wants to hear. And they jockey and they position themselves and they manipulate and they flatter and they do all. If you're a Christian, stay away from all that garbage, all right? That doesn't lead to good things. You know what the best thing you can do as a Christian? Be yourself. Be a hard, responsible worker. And let God elevate you. Let God elevate you. Now, there's a picture here that I want you to see, and I think this is very important for us as Christians. There's a concept in the New Testament called the flesh. And that has to do with a part of us as Christians. In the New Testament, we are told that when a person receives Christ, asks Jesus to be Savior and Lord, that person becomes born again. They live spiritually before they were dead spiritually. When you receive Christ, you become alive spiritually. And you're given a new nature. You become a new creation. And the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. But the New Testament also teaches that even though you've been born again, your old nature is still hanging around. The flesh. And the flesh is that part of you that still wants to rebel, that still wants to go after fleshly, sinful cravings and whatnot. And as Christians, we probably all felt the struggle. Walking by the Spirit or walking by the flesh. Now, the New Testament is very clear on how we as Christians are to deal with the flesh. Kill it. Mortify it. Crucify it. You're not to play around with the flesh. In fact, Paul says in Colossians, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, we shouldn't take that literal. Otherwise, I'll see some changes around here. What's that saying is you got to be very, very radical with sin. You can't mess around with the flesh. As Christians, we go to war against the flesh. We kill the flesh. As a Christian, if you still have an appetite or something for alcohol or partying or getting wasted or whatever, you shouldn't go anywhere near a bar. Stay away. If you're a Christian man who perhaps struggles with lust, you shouldn't go anywhere near movies or magazines or websites that might stir that up. The idea is be radical, pluck it out, deal radically with sin. It's not enough just to kill the flesh, however, though, as Christians, it's important that we walk by the Spirit. So don't just go around trying to kill all the bad things in your life. The real New Testament teaching on this is replace the bad things in your life with the good things of Jesus Christ. So you walk by Him. But listen, Christian, if you let your flesh get control of you, if you don't take the flesh seriously, if you're like, well, I'm just going to tame it, or I'm going to reform it. No, you got to kill it. You got to hack it. Because if you don't take it serious, the flesh can come back and really, really destroy you. It can hurt you. It can cause you great pain. The Amalekites in the Old Testament are a picture of the flesh. They were the enemies of Israel, and they're always making things tough for the Israelites. They're hanging around. And what's so interesting is God had told Saul way back in 1 Samuel, you need to attack the Amalekites and utterly destroy them, kill them, mortify them, crucify them, get rid of them. And Saul went after the Amalekites, but he didn't take care of all of them. In fact, he let the king of the Amalekites live. So instead of obeying that command, now you still have Amalekites running around who gave David and his men such a hard time. This guy's trying to weasel his way into David's kingdom here. And if the Amalekite story was true concerning Saul, Saul would have been killed by an Amalekite whom he was supposed to have killed years earlier. It's a picture. You have to deal radically with the flesh. Don't leave any opening for it. Go to war against it and replace those things with the goodness of Jesus Christ. Amen? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not live according to the flesh. Fill your mind with good things. Have a good appetite. Guard your heart. Guard your thoughts. Walk closely with the Holy Spirit. Because that flesh can really rear its ugly head. And you always got to be careful. So this guy's power play failed. Now, Concerning the vacuum in power for Israel and leadership, if you had to pick anybody, who would you expect to become aggressive in taking the throne of Israel? You would expect it to be David. David's the rightful king. David's been anointed. David's been waiting for years. King Saul has made his life miserable. David should be the next king, and you would expect him to go after the throne very aggressively, but you don't see that happening here. You see David staying very, very humble, very patient. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. For instance, I think it's very interesting that David genuinely mourned for King Saul. I mean, you look back there in verse 11. Therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now, I personally would think that David would celebrate the death of Saul. Saul had been chasing him around for years. Saul had made David's life miserable. I think if I were David, I would have started singing, "Ding dong, the witch is dead," running around celebrating this nuisance, this monster is now gone. But you don't see David doing that, do you? He actually mourns the death of this difficult man. And that tells us a lot about what's going on in David's heart. He's not bitter. He's not holding on to unforgiveness. He's letting it go, all those things that Saul had did for him. Christian, remember that Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." That's tough. Do good to those who spitefully use you. Pray for those enemies. Bless them. Man, that's not our human nature, is it? Our human nature is to get after them and avenge ourselves, but that's not the Christian way. And you know what? Jesus gave us that command to protect us. Because you see, hatred in your heart, bitterness in your heart, destroys you. It hurts you. It imprisons you. So much better to just let all that anger and bitterness go. Let it wash off onto the shoulders of Jesus. But to hold that bitterness in your heart destroys you. David has been able to let it go. Not only does he mourn, but he writes a very, very beautiful eulogy for Saul and Jonathan. In fact, this is one of the most beautiful eulogies in all of Scripture. He writes this song as a memorial. And I want you to notice as we read it, how it focuses on the good things about Saul and Jonathan. Verse 17, "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher." The song that David wrote, verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." How does he refer to Jonathan and Saul in verse 19? He calls them the beauty of Israel. The beauty of Israel. And he loathes the fact that they might be applauding their death among the Philistines. Verse 21, "O mountains of Gilboa, Let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. They were killed on Mount Gilboa, and David, in a sense, curses Mount Gilboa, saying, let that place be ever, forever barren, because these two mighty men were killed on that mountain. And by the way, just as an interesting footnote, we go to Mount Gilboa every time we go to Israel. It's right in Beth Shean, this wonderful city that we look at. That mountain is barren. There's nothing on it. And in fact, when the Israelites moved back into the land in 1948, the Jews, one of the first things they did was plant thousands and thousands of trees all over the place. But my understanding is that they intentionally did not plant trees on Mount Gilboa because of this verse. So still, this memorial song means something even to Israel. Today, verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. He's praising them for their military success. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Israel should rejoice in the economic prosperity that King Saul provided. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. Verse 26, David mentions his best friend. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perish. Verse 26 has been used by the homosexual community to suggest that David and Jonathan were homosexual lovers. That is blasphemous. That is absolutely not true. David was a red-blooded male, and he had lots of wives, and he actually struggled in that area. It's simply saying that he and Jonathan were the best of friends. They were close. In fact, when it says that David says, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women, I think that is descriptive more of how lousy his relationships were with women. Because he had lousy relationships with women, and as you know David's life, he ends up being a pretty bad husband. The idea is not that they were lovers sexually, they were the best of friends. Good friends, kindred spirits. You have a friend like that? Every one of us should. Every one of us should. So, I see in here, David is not rushing to the kingdom. He's not rushing for the throne. He's not celebrating the death of Saul. I see him being very, very humble here. And I see this attitude continue into chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Abinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Again, I see a wonderful, wonderful thing that David does here, an example of humility and waiting on the Lord. What does he do first? He inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. Now, I think it would have been obvious to David what comes next. Head for Judah. Head for the throne. Saul's been killed. Time to make your move. That would be the obvious next step. Get out of Ziklag and head back into Israeli territory, into the southern area of Judah. Now, that was an obvious thing to do, and I think it was obvious to David, but still, David did not get ahead of the Lord, did he? He inquired of the Lord first. Where should I go? Should I go to these cities? Shall I go to Hebron? Yes, go. I see patience. I see a waiting. I see a not forcing the issue. So David and his 600 men and his wives end up in Hebron, and look what it says in verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So he gets to Hebron. The men from Judah come and anoint him the king of Judah. He didn't initiate it. He didn't seek it. It wasn't a power play. These men came. They recognized David as the king, and they anointed him as their king. God is elevating David. God is rising David up. And David is not forcing the issue. At this point, David becomes king of Judah. Judah is only one of the 12 tribes of Israel. David is expected to be the king of a united Israel, all 12 tribes. But at this point, just Judah. And you're going to read in a few verses that Judah will be David's place. He'll be king of Judah for 7.5 years before he actually becomes the king of all of Israel. So, 17 years after he's told that he's going to be the king of Israel, he actually becomes the king of Israel. 17 years he had to wait. And here, though he's made king of Judah, he'll wait another 7 years. But he waits. He's patient. In the microwave society in which we live, do we like to wait? I want my burger and I want it now, right? And oftentimes we treat things like that in our walk with the Lord. A microwave prayer. Jesus' name, amen. Is it here yet? Understand that God oftentimes doesn't work that way. 17 years for David to become the type of man whom God could use as the king of Israel. Here he waits. So the men who anointed David the king of Judah, says in verse 4, they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now remember, going back to the end of 1 Samuel, Saul was killed on Mount Gilboa, and when the Philistines eventually get to Saul's body, they mutilated it. They mocked it, and they used it as a humiliating thing for the Israel. They even beheaded Saul, and no doubt sent his head all over the place. They put his armor in the temple of their pagan gods. They mocked the God of Israel. And then they hung Saul's body to the wall at the city right there outside of Mount Gilboa. Well, we're told at the end of 1 Samuel that the men of Jabesh Gilead, at great risk, came, got Saul's body off the wall, and brought it back to their place and gave his body a decent burial. And that was a wonderful thing that they had done. As David has just been anointed king of Judah, some of the men of Judah informed David that these men at Jabesh Gilead had done that, and I think that they were sort of telling David, you better watch out for these guys. They might be loyal to Saul and Saul's house. They might be a threat. You should keep an eye on them. Well, verse 5, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. I don't see a man who's threatened. I see a man who says, you guys did a great thing with Saul's body. I'm going to show kindness to you. Become a part of my team. Humble. Inquiring of the Lord. Solid. Not pushy. Not assertive. God elevates him. There are others involved in this story that are not so gracious. Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, we've seen Abner before. Abner was Saul's cousin. Abner was also the general of Saul's army. And he had that position for many years, and he liked that power, and he wanted to keep that power. And we find out here that Saul had another son who hadn't been killed in battle, Ishbosheth. By the way, his name means man of shame. Don't recommend that if you want to name your son that. Ishbosheth, just stay away from that name. So you see a power play. Abner, Ishbosheth, they want the power. And actually, Saul's son only reigns as a puppet king for 2 years. Abner's really the one calling the shots. So these guys are trying to elevate themselves. And you know what? It leads to bloodshed. It leads to civil war. It leads to death. They're rebelling. But hey, we're going to have that power. So very quickly, look what begins to happen between David and Ishbosheth. Verse 12. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So you're going to have a showdown now at the pool of Gibeon. Ishbosheth, Abner, that gang, they're on one side of this pool. David's side is on the other side of the pool, and Joab is his general. And so they're facing each other. Then Abner, verse 14, said to Joab, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. So they're going to have a contest. 12 best men from David's side against the 12 best men from Ishbosheth's side. And the idea is they're going to fight, and whoever wins, that's the kingdom that, that will take control. That's the idea. It's sort of a representative battle, sort of like what we saw when David faced Goliath, the Philistines. Okay. Verse 16, and each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. Bad idea, all 24 died. No victor. They all killed each other. Verse 17, so there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So that's how it escalates into this full-blown civil war. Isn't it funny how real little confrontations can escalate into real big wars real quickly? And that's sort of what you see happening here. Verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, that's David's general, and Abishai, and Asahel, they're all brothers, they're all part of David's army. And Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. This guy could run. This guy could pursue. So Asahel pursued Abner. That's the commander of Ish-bosheth's army. And in going, he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? He answered, I am. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and lay hold on one of the young men and take his armor for yourself. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab? Abner's much more experienced than this guy, Asahel. But Asahel is determined he's going to get the big trophy. He's going to get the general. He's coming back with, he's going to make a name for himself. And Abner the whole time is saying, please, stay away from me. I don't want to have to hurt you. So go get some other young guy's soldier. Go get that armor. Take that back. But this young Asahel, and I see him as really aggressive, you know, he wants to make a name for himself. He's determined. He's going to go out get Abner. Verse 23. However, he, Asahel, refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out his back. And he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many came to that place where Asahel fell down and died, they all stood still. One of the key men in David's army lying dead. Bloodshed, civil war. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner. The brothers are angry now. And the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Amah, which is before Gia by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Isn't this sad when brothers fight? The civil war that's taking place? Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. So there's a ceasefire. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. Abner goes back to their home base. Joab, verse 30, returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel, buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. It's sad. It's sad. David was the next king of Israel. Everybody knew it. Everyone else is jockeying for power. And because they're trying to elevate themselves, there's needless bloodshed. The most humble one, the most non-aggressive one, he's the one that gets elevated. Just think about that. There is a principle in the Bible that I believe is proved by these two chapters. Very important principle for us to get our arms around as Christians. This world says, if you want to become elevated, if you want to get successful, if you want to get powerful, assert yourself. Champion yourself. Show yourself off. Do whatever it takes to get yourself in the door. Promote yourself. Be aggressive. The Bible says, if you want to become elevated, if you want to become successful, if you want to become great, humble yourself. Lower yourself. Live in submission. Live a life of servanthood. And those two strategies totally contradict, don't they? What the Bible tells us to do flies right in the face of what the world tells us to do. But that is exactly what Jesus has told us. In verse 24 of Luke chapter 22, I'll read it to you. There was a dispute among the disciples as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Can you see these spiritual guys fighting over who's going to be the greatest? But they are. They're fighting. Who's going to be the greatest? And he, Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. It's lowering yourself. 1 Peter chapter 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Catch that. For the Christian, the way up is by going down. It's by being humble. Submissive. According to the Bible, the way down is going up by yourself. Trying to exalt yourself. God resists the proud. And let me tell you, you see that principle all through Scripture. You even see it modeled in the life of Jesus. Jesus humbled himself, though being in the very form God, took on man and allowed himself to be killed, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself as low. The Son of God did that. And it says in Philippians, because the Son of God humbled himself to the lowest, God has elevated him to the highest. So that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The way up comes by going down. The way down goes by trying to elevate yourself up. Satan, Lucifer, an angel in heaven, one of God's most prized creations, decided that he wanted to be like the Most High. He says, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the throne of God. God said, no, you won't. You're going down. That's the principle. And I suggest to you that you see that principle all over these two chapters. The Amalekite, power play, positioning himself. I'm going to get in. That dude went down, didn't he? I even see this Asahel. He's ambitious. I want the trophy. I'm going after the best. I want to make a name for myself. He went down. Abner and Ishbosheth, they're being aggressive. They're trying to raise themselves up. They create all sorts of problem. And when we continue the story next week, you'll see that both of them get murdered. They go down. But David, just kicking back, really, isn't he? Just humble. Just patient. Just inquiring of the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. God raises him. That's the principle. And my friends, I believe that principle is alive and well in our lives today. It applies certainly to a church, to the local church, to the church at large. This church should be filled with humble people, not people going on power plays. And see, that explains lots of the problems that you've seen in local churches and throughout church history when Christians forget that principle and they try to assert themselves and all sorts of problems happen. Civil wars. I suggest that perhaps you would probably apply this principle even to your career. To what you do with your life, 9 to 5. You know, there's going to be a lot in this world that say, assert yourself. Show off yourself. Champion yourself. And I know it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And sometimes you feel like the dog that got eaten, right? And I know there's a lot of jockeying for power, and there's a lot of schmoozing, and there's a lot of games that go on out there. And it's very, very, very tempting for us to get right in the middle of those games, right? Let me challenge you as a Christian, don't get involved in those games. Submit yourself before the Lord. Concentrate on being the best worker you can be. Responsible, working hard, full of integrity, inquiring of the Lord, and ask Him to elevate you. Believe me, if God elevates you and promotes you, it's going to be much better than anything you could have concocted by your own schmoozing. I believe it works in every area of our lives. The way up is the way down. Amen? You know, let that take some of the pressure off you. I know there's probably many of us in this room, so many pressures, and we feel like we've got to do so much to make it happen in our career or in our job, and oh, we got to do this and we got to do that. Listen, work hard. Be a hard worker. Be responsible. But submit yourself before the Lord. Be humble before Him. Let Him elevate you. Let Him rise you up. It gets a lot of pressure off your back when you see life that way. Lord, I'm doing my best. You take it. Yeah, I know there's a lot of pressure on me, but I'm still going to make time for church and serving the Lord. You elevate. Let some of those pressures roll off your back tonight. Amen. I think the key really, and it's a huge key for us as Christians that we should never forget humility. Just in our personal lives, just in everything that we do. And I think the longer we're Christians, the more humble we should get. Paul the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he wrote this at 59 AD. He said, I am the least of the apostles. 4 years later, in 63 AD, in Ephesians chapter 3, he wrote, I am the very least of all the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, a year later, in 64 AD, he says, I am the chief of sinners. He got more and more humble as he went. And you also see in Paul's life that he began to praise God more and more as he went. As we walk in Christ, as we grow in Christ, humble yourself and exalt Christ. Amen? Let him have first place. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's commit this lesson to our hearts. I dare you. I challenge you to apply this principle in your life, in your career, in whatever you might do, in your ministry. We also know that the very first step to receiving salvation is humility. You must humble yourself. The first thing a person needs to do in order to get saved is to be able to admit that they need to get saved, that they're a sinner, that they've blown it, that they need a Savior. That's why Jesus, the Son of God, came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. His shed blood makes it possible for our sins to be covered and to be forgiven. And he rose again that third day. And the gospel message is, if you will admit that you're a sinner and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you stoop, if you bow, he will come into your life and he will forgive you of all your sins. If you're here tonight and you've never made that first step, I want to give you an opportunity right now. I'd like to do it this way tonight. I'm just going to lead you in a prayer. If you need to pray to receive Christ, to become born again, to get that new nature, to become a new creation in Christ, you need to put your faith in him through a simple prayer. This is in the quietness of your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of all my sins. I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. I bow before you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Into my heart now, change my life. Help me to follow you. Can we finish by singing Empty Me? I think that'd be very appropriate. Can we do an Empty Me? Yeah. Is that what you were doing? I think that would be a great way to end. Let's stand and finish this song.
Walk home.
We want to be filled with the Lord. Let Him be glorified. If you prayed that prayer tonight, it's very important that you would share that with us. We will be hanging around up here to my right, to your left, right there in that prayer room. If you said that prayer, I'd like you to come up and say, look, I prayed that prayer. It's just so we can talk with you more. Or if you would like prayer for any other reason, if you would like to talk with somebody for a little bit, we'd love to do that for you. You guys have a good rest of your week. The Lord bless you.